just want to thank you for giving me the opportunity of being with you here today and sharing thoughts from God's Word. I want to take the opportunity to commend the assembly here at Parkview for doing this on a monthly basis throughout the winter. I personally think it's a very beneficial, edifying, and a very bonding thing in the fellowship of saints, and not taking for granted the work, labor that's involved in making it happen. So I'm sure on behalf of many here, we give our thanks to you for that. Ian and I have not talked about what our subjects are going to be about, but only God knows the need. And it's just amazing to me how our messages synchronize today. They dovetail so beautifully. Ian did emphasize that in speaking about the high priestly work of Christ, more in relation to what is past, the comments that I want to make towards the end of my message is more about his present ministry today. Thank God we have at the right hand of the Majesty on High a man. 100% man, but 100% God. And he represents us there in the power of an endless life. My topic today is the incarnation of Christ. I want to speak about the incarnation of Christ in a fourfold aspect. The mystery of the incarnation. The majesty of the incarnation. The mastery of the incarnation and the ministry. And under those, just a couple of topics that we would want to highlight. But just before we do, I want to share something with you that some of you could appreciate and maybe some of you will not. I understand. Because of my wife's interest, we went to a Handel's Messiah production. There was a time in my life where I could not appreciate too much of that. But when I went this time, this is where this message was born. As Handel so beautifully presents the Messiah breaking forth in majesty and glory in all the power of the incarnation, as we see it in Isaiah chapter 40. And I must tell you, I looked upon a sea of people and I realized most of them don't get it. Most of them are here for the entertainment of this, and it's a very good production, I admit. But I sat there and I looked at all these people. And I looked at my own heart and I said, Lord, help me never to lose perspective of the value of our coming Savior, that he performed such a miracle as to come in human flesh, identify himself with us, and be able through his humility to lift us up to glory and represent us at God's right hand for time and for all eternity. What struck me is the fact that the incarnation is about God coming to man through a name, Emmanuel, God with us. And I began to think that it's far greater than that. God with us suggests that we have a visitor with us. He may leave for after a while, or he may just mingle with us and be grieved with such holiness amongst the unholy and find, like the dove, there was no place to rest his feet. But to understand that it's not just God with us, but the meaning of the incarnation is God in flesh. He came in flesh. He came to be in us. And while this can be a very theological topic, and we can address it just from aspects that we are very familiar with, And we might just use the apologetic approach to it. That's really not what I'm interested in today. I want something to come to our hearts in newness, that we recognize that if the incarnation is to present God with us and Christ in us, I asked myself the question, am I happy with how that looks? Are you happy with how that looks? How should it look if God is with us? What should we expect when Christ is in us? And I thought of prophets and righteous men who took pen in hand and they began to write the unfolding of this great mystery. And as they were writing, the Bible would tell us that the prophets, they themselves searched diligently, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto them, but unto us they did minister. And it seems as though when he says that angels desired to look into it, that they were peeking over the scribes' shoulders as they were writing. And it says angels desired to look into it. It's like they were saying, really? Is this really what God is going to do? God was going to burst into a scene that had been shrouded in 400 years of darkness, and it was to reveal Himself. And so my objective today is that we might recognize today that this isn't about God coming to us today as a visitor. But if we, in a renewed way, we can ask ourselves, am I willing to let God come as close as He really wants to? The eagerness is far greater in His part than it is in ours. He doesn't want to be a visitor. He wants to be a resident. He wants to draw near. People desired to draw near at Mount Sinai, but they had no idea that drawing near had a prerequisite to it. Drawing near had qualifications, and sin barred them from drawing near, even though they desired it. But through the incarnation, God has made it possible for us to draw near. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, He draws near. And there's an attraction there that I trust is found in every one of our hearts. Was it one of the devotionals this morning said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Many times have the heavens declared the glory of God to me. And in times when I didn't even know God, did the heavens declare the glory of God? But could they reveal God? Could they bring us nearness to God? No, they couldn't. They could be a stepping stone to lead us to the incarnate Christ, who could indeed give us a relationship to God. And so creation, like John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. You look at creation and you say, where is He? Where is He? Who did this? Is that not true? How can I draw near to Him? And God wants us today to look at His Son and what He did to make it possible for us to draw near. Let's read these four texts quickly and then proceed further. 1 Timothy will speak of the mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Manifest in flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And received up into glory. I'm going to explain later what is meant by a mystery here, but there's our first title. And in speaking of the mystery, I want to address two things. Obviously, we need to know something about a mystery and delve into the past. So we're going to look at prophecy as it relates to the incarnation. And then we'll look at the revelation of this mystery when it finally was revealed. But let's look at John chapter 1, and there the Bible speaks of the majesty of the incarnation. John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What majesty! The glory, full of grace and truth. And they beheld it, the majesty of His glory. And in this, we're going to speak briefly about the glory of God in its essence. This was glory that was His from eternity past. And so, in essence, but also we're going to have a look at it in performance. What it looked not only from the point of view of deity, but what it looked like when it came out of flesh, combined with flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 has already been alluded to. Verse 14. There we read about the mastery. And I want to think about the cost and the accomplishment of that mastery. It says there that for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had power over death, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetimes subject to bondage. What a victory was won at the cross, but He was made like unto His brethren. And then the ministry, that we've heard a little bit about it already, but I'm talking about the current ministry now of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's several passages that could be read on this, but just for a reference, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. We've been enjoying that as Ian has presented so ably to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." I want to emphasize that. Let us draw near. I wonder, is this a little bit scary? It became so scary for those at Mount Sinai that they said, "Moses, you speak to us and not God. This isn't what we had bargained for. This is not comfortable." We feel they were terrified. The scene was totally opposite because God dwells in unapproachable light. But our subject today is about God providing a new and living way whereby we can draw near. And in this, He presents a ministry to us as advocate and high priest in a most remarkable way. As I was driving up this afternoon, I was just thinking about this concept that angels do worship Him. When He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." But remember, they're looking over the shoulder and they're looking at what's being prophesied and what's supposed to come. And they are excited about this, but He did not come to lay hold upon the seed of He laid hold upon the seed of Abraham and not angels. Angels weren't in the equation. They hadn't fallen. They didn't experience redemption, but they were very, very excited about it. And I just thought, could it be that angels are more excited about this than we are? Let's not let this happen, Christian. Let's not let this happen. God will summon angels if we don't do it. Tomorrow morning, we're going to gather around Him. Let's not be rubbing sleep out of our eyes or yawning with boredom. Angels are excited. And Jesus says that if the children won't cry out, the stones would immediately cry out. So he's able to raise up stones. He's able to cause angels to praise him. But it belongs to us. And I hope as we understand it deep in a greater way, that praise will be responding from our hearts. So we come to this first verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Take away your mystery storybooks and the concept of mystery. It's not what it's talking about. In the same way that adoption in the Bible is not what we know as adoption. I wish we'd all get it and not speak of God adopting us. God did something far bigger than adopting us. We're born of Him. Big difference. We're born of God. We have been given His Holy Spirit. The DNA of God is in us. This is holy business. We're associated with the Holy One. We're born of God. But the mystery has to do with something that was veiled, but it has now been revealed. And time doesn't allow me to give you many scriptures that talk about the use of this word mystery. But just as an example, it says in Romans 16, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And that concept runs true throughout the Bible all the time. Something that was in the past, it wasn't fully understood, and really it wasn't hid in the archives of the past so that it needs to be, you know, unearthed because it was so hidden. Because I'm just now about to lead us through some prophecy to show that what was hidden, what was in the past, actually, there's a lot said about it. So a lot of light was cast about it. But the actual timing and the genealogies and the tribe and just how it would all come about, they didn't understand, even though before the Old Testament is brought to conclusion, they know that it's in Bethlehem, Judah, that that's where it's going to be. And they have a lot of information, but it's all very confusing. And like Mary, the people would only say, how shall these things be? It's exciting, but we don't understand how it's going to be. So it's, in common language, we might say it's ambiguous. It's a little bit muddled. We don't understand, but not anymore. That's what the Bible is saying. It's not anymore. It's come to full light. It's been exposed. God has, in these last days, spoken unto us by His Son. He has shone forth a great light. And this is the language that we have there in Isaiah chapter 40 that talks about what happens after this long period of darkness where prophets have been silent for 400 years. And there seems to be no intervention of God for a people that are in bondage. And the time has never been so dark. And yet, the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I almost got goosebumps just to think about the sovereign Lord coming forth in majestic glory and power, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's going to step out upon this universe. And He demands of you and me, prepare ye a way of the Lord. Every valley shall be exalted, every hill shall be made low. And then it says, all the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Didn't we read that they beheld His glory? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. Not the glory of the Lord. But in order for us to appreciate the glory of the Lord and the beauty of incarnation, we need to become as grass and grasshoppers at that. We're nothing. He's everything. He came to the likes of us. If we're going to prepare a way for the Lord, for Him to draw near, what He's really saying is, are we willing to become nothing? The one who looks upon the nations in this chapter, he says they're like dust on the scales. Do you wipe your bathroom scales before you weigh yourselves as though that's going to make a difference in weight? It's insignificant. The dust of the scales is not going to change anything. They're like a drop in the bucket. The nations, not United States, one mega nation, all nations, they're like a drop in the bucket. That's who's coming. That's who's going to step into this world. We miss it sometimes when we see a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. We miss it. And we stoop down to the world's level and just go along with the story and don't understand this is the greatest miracle that ever happened, that God would come down to human flesh and remedy something that 6,000 years of sin and debauchery could never do. But the world finds itself at its lowest state. This is what's happened here. God has come to us in flesh. And so we find that it's not a mystery. Scripture has been very explicit as it's laid forth this great event, because God is determined that everyone is going to understand what he's about to do. I'm going to just quote references about prophecy because I'm watching the time and it's kind of unforgiving, but the first mention of the sea is of the incarnation of Christ would be as early as Genesis 3 and 15. When God is about to pronounce a judgment upon sin and precisely upon the man and the woman. But there he says that the serpent has come to bruise the heel of the woman, the woman's seed. But the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent as he speaks to the serpent. And he talks about a future day when the seed of the woman is going to rise up. And that's none other than Christ coming in flesh, and he's going to step on the snake. I remember doing that as a child. Hated snakes. Especially when one was attacked by a dog and he shook it so violently that half the snake got wrapped around my neck. It was dreadful. I always hated snakes. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, the Lord says. He brought him so low because he had interfered with God's divine agenda. The second mention of this great event is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where through Moses, the Lord says, the Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet. Not now the prophecy of the seed of the woman, but the prophecy that there's going to be a prophet. And it says, very precisely, it says, this prophet shall be from the midst of thee. Oh yes, he's the man from heaven, representing Adam. He's the man from heaven, but he's going to come out of the midst of thee. The incarnation is woven in so beautifully. But not only that, it says, of thy brethren, like unto me, deity and flesh are going to be combined. And so twice this same verse is quoted, once by Peter and once by Stephen, exact quotation. They don't miss any of this detail of your brethren. He's going to come out of the midst of thee. How will this happen? And the Jews were very familiar with this, because when they saw John the Baptist, a remarkable man, they said of him, art thou that prophet? They were familiar with his scripture. They were waiting for a Messiah, although they knew so little about him. And constantly they're referring to this passage. Even at that great day of the feast, they said, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the people said of him, he is of a truth that prophet. Must be that prophet. So that was lingering in their minds. They knew a prophet should come. What about Isaiah chapter 7 when it prophesies the incarnation of Christ as the Son who is going to be born? The Lord himself shall give you a sign, Isaiah 7 and 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then we read about the Emmanuel name in the New Testament. God with us. A son is born. as a child is born. Not a son is born. A child is born. A son is given. He is the eternal son, not born son. Some of these truths are so beautiful, but we're just going to leave them there. But then we come to Isaiah chapter 53. He's spoken of as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His visage, it says in 52, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's flesh. That connects him with us. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. So there he's identified as a shepherd. He's identified as a branch. In Zechariah 6:12, the man whose name is the branch. Jeremiah 23, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Raise unto David. He's born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power, says Romans chapter 1. And then finally, the king, the one who's going to be the ruler of Israel, he's identified, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art not least amongst the princes of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Out of thee shall he come forth, born of a woman, but he's going to come from old, from everlasting. You see the two personalities, if you will, Godhead, God and man combined so intricately. So there we have the prophecy of this event. But then there came a time when there was a revelation. A revelation to this mystery. And so when the fullness of time, Galatians tells us, when the fullness, or Paul tells us in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. I've already alluded to that from Isaiah 40. There came that moment when the people, the Bible says, which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. It just emerged out of, as I've said, the darkest era of history. That's when he came. One would think then he should come with a blaze of glory, if glory is to be held. But no, glory was going to be seen in a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Glory was going to be seen in one who is going to be rejected. No room for him in the end. He wouldn't be riding around on a horse, but just on a donkey. He would make his way around on foot. His forerunner would be wearing camel's hair and girded with a leather girdle, and his meat would be locusts and wild honey, and he'd be a man of the wilderness. God didn't need anything to embellish his glory. In fact, it was like Elijah's day when he would take water and pour it upon the sacrifice and then say, bring more water and pour it upon the sacrifice, because the burning of a sacrifice had nothing to do with combustion. It had to do with God doing it. And if God is going to be glorified, he's going to do it through meager means. And the Son of God would come in absolute humility and with no embellishments. Look at the disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, ignorant and unlearned men, they're called. Is that the entourage that would really promote his cause? Are we going to see glory come out of that? And out of them rises one who is a traitor? How could he? But oh, as believers, in some physical way, the glory that came when he was revealed. So all the seeds of promise, they seem to be lingering there underneath the soil, perhaps long forgotten and misunderstood. But the seed finally breaks forth out of the ground, like our Lord Jesus Christ. And they behold a glory. A glory that is, well, It's a veiled glory. Did God not say that no man can ever look upon my face and live? Does he not dwell in unapproachable light? That glory was impossible to look upon, but it was a veiled glory. What a determination that God had as he looked upon those that extreme situation. Israel had a roller coaster of ups and downs and just constantly moving forward in God's will, and spent more time in the dungeon of disobedience and of bondage. It was disgusting to see such unfaithfulness amongst his people, but God's delights were with the sons of men. He couldn't tear himself away from the situation, and there was no type of betrayal and denial and the sins that were committed in Israel that could dampen his enthusiasm to come forth. And God looks upon the situation and he says, I'll send my son. It may be they will reverence him. Oh, when they see my son, can you imagine when God was going to show his best? The one in whom he delighted, the one that he found so much pleasure in, walking into the house of God in company throughout all the ages of eternity. But all that time his delights were with the sons of men. And here came the moment of revelation. I'll send my son. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. The angel said to Mary, thou shalt bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want to speak about the majesty of the incarnation. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've said that this was a veiled glory. Some years ago, a writer, John Flavel by name, I really enjoyed this truth, and he says it's like looking at the sun during an eclipse. I lived to see an eclipse, literally. We're at noonday. The day became dark, like dusk at least. It really, you needed lights on. There was an eclipse. The sun that forbids us to look at it in its brightness, in its full glory, was now veiled. But even then, we were strongly warned, look at it through protective lens. Some of us got the welding helmets out, and we watched the eclipse as the moon passed over perfectly over the path of the sun, and darkness descended. But it was spectacular. The clouds, you know, they can just blanket the sky during the night, even though there's millions of spectacular stars to see. But we don't stop to look. That's a familiar sight, but the stars are spectacular. But once the sun is eclipsed, everyone stops. And he said, we must see this. But it's only a veiled glory. Think of the sun in all its splendor. We can't look upon it. It is so bright. And the glory of Christ is such that as he came into this world, yes, they beheld his glory, but it was a veiled glory. It never shone in all its fullness. And we see little excerpts of that glory just like peeking through at times, as it was in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then his face became like the sun, his raiment white as snow, because this wasn't something that he created, but intrinsically that was who he was in essence. The brightness of that glory. Little wonder that angels who came to the tomb, when they looked upon them, they were there with white apparel and their faces shone as the sun. They had been in the presence of the one who is the eternal sun, who shines in all the brightness of his glory. But the eclipse glory that they saw was so spectacular that it called for their attention, and they were smitten by it. What about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? There was a bright light at noonday, as though it wasn't bright enough then. And who was it that interrupted his life? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The brightness of his presence, his glory. But it no longer is that brightness too bright for our eyes. He has made us sons of God and brought us into a relationship that we can enjoy it. There's so much that could be said about this glory. All God's fullness, the Bible says, dwelt in him. He is the brightness, the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1 and 3 says. He's the express image. That means the exact likeness. Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He doesn't need some type of insignia on him. Throw away the concept of the halo or the white apparel that marked him out a man on earth. There was none of that. He didn't need, as I've said, anything to embellish his glory, nor did he need to identify his person. This man, they said. Oh, this man, he's done nothing amiss. This man, listen to how he's talking. This man drew the crowds. He's a unique man. What is it about him? Watch him die. And the centurion says, this truly was the Son of God. What manner of man is this? Command is even the winds and the seas to obey him. He's in control of everything. This man. Yes, he's a different man. He's God's man. He's the man from heaven. And he has come here to veil his glory, but that we might appreciate that one day that glory will be revealed. It was not a glory that came upon him. This was, as I said, in essence, it was his glory. It was always his. He spoke as he prayed to God the Father of the glory that I had with thee before the world was. This was the same glory. This was a glory that couldn't be raised or lowered. It was a standard of perfect glory. There he comes, 100% man, 100% God. He wasn't God-like. He wasn't godly. He was God. He didn't come in a body for a time. It wasn't a rent-a-body. And then, I'm done. I'm going back. So glad to be over this. No, he took manhood up to God. And as a man, he sits at God's right hand, a great high priest over the house of God. And so forever, while he was here, he remained omnipotent, omniscient. He was God blessed forever. God dwelt among us. I want to think about the performance of this just briefly. As I've said, I alluded to five dispensations really by the time those 400 years were fulfilled. Five dispensations had come and gone. And he was about to bring this fifth dispensation of the legal dispensation to an end by being made under the law and being made a curse for us. And under that, every dispensation in the past, it ends with a judgment. The judgment of the fall, being cast out of the garden. The judgment of the Tower of Babel being dispersed and the judgment of Israel brought to bondage and finally, a judgment of captivity of Israel under the hands of the Babylonians and so forth. The fifth dispensation, it ends in captivity, yes, but it's not over yet until Christ has died. And when the judgment of God fell upon God's Son, that was a judgment like no other judgment. It can't be compared to the judgment of the great flood. It can't be compared to any past judgment. The judgment that fell upon Christ supersedes them all. And here Christ is introduced into this world. Just bear with me, I'm editing. I want to emphasize the fact that Christ, when he came in the flesh, even though he came representing Adam as the last Adam, interesting, he's not called the second Adam. There will be no third Adam. But he came as the second man from heaven. Beautiful language, how he came to represent us in Adam. But when Adam was in the garden, he was innocent Adam. And this, I'm saying this to answer to the question that people have, what is it for Christ to be in the flesh, to be tempted in all points as we are, if he could not sin? If we could just settle this once and for all, Christ did not come as Adam. He did not come as innocent. He was never innocent. He came as holy. He couldn't change being holy, so he came in holiness. And in holiness, he represented us. And holiness cannot fail. It is not subject to sin. And that's why the scripture is so careful to say that that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary, you're going to give birth to a holy thing. Pardon the disrespect there, but that's the exact language of scripture. It just means that the child is holy. And then when prayer is made, when the established church rises in Acts, repeatedly they say, through thy holy child Jesus, emphasizing the fact that he who was born in the flesh, though he was so low, he remained God. And while he was upheld by Mary in his arms, he upheld the world. You can figure that out, can you? I can't. The marvel of this, that God and flesh could be so combined. So he was not innocent, but he was holy. So in holiness, he takes on manhood, and he relinquishes nothing at all of his deity in doing so. But he only veils it voluntarily and exposes it at times at his own, in various degrees. I want to think about the mastery. Because I got to leave enough time for us to get at the fact that this was for a purpose. You know, we've taught a lot tonight about the accomplishment of the blood, the sacrifice. But sometimes as Christians, we tend to stop there. And really, that's not the period that God puts on this. It's not over yet. The sacrifice is all vital and essential. But it goes further than this. And when we talk about the mastery, I'm just thinking about the great accomplishments of it. But I want to think for a moment about the cost of it. The Bible talks about him taking on manhood. As for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same. So he was of flesh and blood, and the Bible says he was made of a woman. It says that he was made under the law, under the bondage of it. It says that that we were cursed under the law, and that he was made a curse for us. That we sinned and came short of the glory of God, but yet God made him to be sin for us. The sentence of death was upon us, but he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So there's an equation between these. We sang that song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" But here, our Lord Jesus Christ, in identifying himself with man, the third stanza says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when the incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while that dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. The curse came upon the first Adam, but he lived in a garden. The last Adam, he came and his test was in a wilderness. The first Adam, he was there with a helpmate in close companionship. Christ was there alone. The first Adam, he was embellished with all kinds of food in the garden. Every tree you can eat of except one. Christ with fasting 40 days and 40 nights of food and water. Adam was there with tame beasts that were totally harmless. Christ was there with the wild beasts of the field alone. The devil comes to the first Adam and says to him, I know it's Eve, but Adam gets the blame here. God said, and he misquoted, the second Adam, the last Adam, he says, God said, and he was totally accurate. Thus it is written, it is written. The first Adam is defeated by Satan. The second Adam defeats Satan. The first Adam was dishonored by angels, but the last Adam was hailed by angels. Angels came and ministered unto him. And so as he steps into manhood and he performs the great task, he shines with excellence and with such honor. And all the curse that was put upon Adam, and incidentally, it's interesting to notice that the grace of God surfaces there in Genesis 3, that before God placed a curse upon Adam and Eve, he tells them in verse 15 about the seed of the woman that would come to crush the serpent's head. Amazing that grace was instituted there. And so there on the cross, our Savior, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood when God pronounced the sweat of judgment upon Adam, that he would work by the sweat of his brow. A crown of thorns was plaited upon his head, because the curse was for Adam with thorns and thistles. You'll be plagued with them. They will bring forth. Cursed is the ground for thy, and cursed is every man, the Lord said. And yet the Bible tells us that Christ was made a curse for us. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. Eve, in sorrow you bear children. But we look now upon a man of sorrows. He cries out and says, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me. The ministry. Just going to leave the rest, but speak for 5 minutes about the ministry. Hebrews 2 and 7 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That word behooved just simply means he had to. You say, he had to? Yes, he had to. Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. It was incumbent upon him. He made it mandatory for himself. He had to do this. And so it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Where is he now? He's triumphed over death. He has triumphed in resurrection. And he can mock death and say, where is your sting, O grave? Where is your victory? That apparent moment of victory for man, when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, there would have been a triumph of glee saying, it's over. We're done with him. He has plagued us in guilt long enough. And yet, like an ambush, like a boomerang, it comes around with such thrust, because it was impossible to be holden by death. It was impossible for him to stay in that tomb I lay down my life of myself, he says, and I take it again. What power is that? To have victory over death, even in death. So here's the ministry in which our Lord Jesus is involved. Think of him. It's not an impersonal one, just a mechanical operation up there. He's touched, the Bible says, with a feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And so what I want leading up to in closing here is to see that the journey from prophecy, something that was in the mind of God from eternity past, it wove its way through the dispensations of history. And it brought us to the pinnacle of Calvary that Ian has been talking about. The great sacrifice that satisfied God about our sin. And it enabled us to have relationship with him. Relationship. Are we going to go away from this conference? I trust to work on our relationship. Because God has put everything in place. He's made everything possible. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He has brought us into a sanctified oneness with himself. We've heard that he appears in the presence of God for us. And if I had time, I'd like to speak about the position of the Christ at God's right hand, not only as high priest, but he's also called our advocate, which is really the same word as comforter, a word mentioned 5 times in Scripture, but he's the one who comes alongside. The Greek word is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and he comforts, he represents us before God. Isn't it wonderful to think that, you know, people get a lawyer to represent him, or to represent themselves before God? But here we have a situation where God himself chooses our representative. You know, if you have a case, you want to choose your own lawyer and one that's going to win your cause. This isn't about winning a cause. This cause has already been won. It's not about finding you guilty or not guilty. This is about helping our infirmities. This is about being a comforter, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity because he says, I was there. I know what that's all about. I'm a man. Sadly, there's a denomination that would choose Mary to do the intercessory work as though she has more clout, so to speak. She could be more compassionate. None could be more compassionate than Christ. For he himself has borne our infirmities. And what he missed out in temptation, in the sense that we would, when he bore our sins. Temptation was one of those sins that he bore. And he felt the pain of that temptation in the atonement of his own sacrifice. I think that's correct. Maybe thinking a little bit beyond the box there, but that's how I see it. Sure, I don't believe Christ ever looked upon a woman and he was having trouble with his feelings about that. He was intrinsically holy and righteous, and he only proved to the world his holiness by his absence of desire for sin. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so by a new and living way, he has enabled us to draw near to God. And as much as he has shown his willingness to participate in this, and being a high priest, this must be mutual, where we respond and we understand that this is not about getting enough merits to be accepted before God. This is not about performance for us in order to be chosen, to be heard, and to be represented by him. See him there in heaven under the language of Romans 8. He prays. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he's praying for you when you pray and when you don't pray. He is praying for you. He knows exactly what the will of God is for you. So why are we fighting our circumstances? Why are we so miserable with what we're dealing with when God says, I'm praying for you. I know exactly where you are. I got the GPS on you and I know right every thought and feeling that you have in your heart. And he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And if that's not enough, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's not mechanical. He's sincere and he's touched with sympathy for his own. Oh, how much he loves us. And as a Gentile nation that at one time saw this great light, the people that were not a people, they were attracted to this one. And the Jews who had the privilege of seeing their Messiah, they rejected him. And now the door has been opened to us who are Jews. Let's not let him down. Let's not get God to call for stones to worship him. Or even angels, for that matter. It belongs to us. Not unto them, but unto us they were written. The glory that should be revealed is for us. And we need to move on it. Our Sunday morning worship should be a little bit higher. I'm not alluding to the fact that there's dryness. At Portage, we have beautiful worship meetings, and I understand you do here too, but let's pull it up a notch. He deserves our praise. He's gone a long length. He's come mighty low to lift us mighty high. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And by faith, we need to respond to the fact that Christ not only died for us, but he lives for us today. We can't do it on our own, but he does it for us. He represents us. And this should give us confidence to move in relationship with him, to answer what was in his heart, to be the Emmanuel, the permanent Emmanuel, God with us, to be the Christ who is in us, now and forever. May God bless his word.